and turn to the Old Testament, to Exodus 33, and we will read the final verses beginning at verse 17, Exodus 33, verse 17. And then we will turn to the New Testament again to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 17, congregation, this is the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That is God's word from Exodus 33. And now once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. A short reading, verses 5 through 8 of John 17. Again, this is the word of the Lord. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me and out of the world. Given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And we end there at verse 8, the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John and Exodus 33. If you've heard and received it as his very word, then confess that now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's mercy on our understanding. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would have mercy upon us. We are by nature dull of hearing and understanding and perceiving, and indeed even our remaining sin nature will cause us to seek to have our own ears tickled, to have our own presuppositions confirmed, and yet in doing so we lose the word. May that not be so for us today. We ask that you would guide and teach us by your Holy Spirit, and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, you may notice that I chose for my title simply part two of what the sermon title was last Lord's Day. And while it's not my purpose to exegete sermon titles here today, I want to tell you why I did that, because it bears directly on the text. So the reason that I did that, and the reason that I'm explaining it, is the one could ask, could have asked even last Lord's Day, isn't the Savior praying here in regard to himself and his Heavenly Father? And the answer to that would be yes. Yes, he is. In fact, that is a significant portion of this entire prayer, chapter 17. And the fact that the answer to that question is yes, that bears directly on his office, his place as a great high priest, which has everything to do with you and me. the fact that he is revealing these things to us, these mysterious things to us, not only informs us of the nature of our salvation and who he is as our high priest, our mediator, but also reveals to us things that we otherwise could not know or understand, and that is the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how this bears very directly on your salvation through Jesus Christ. So this whole prayer, while not in a direct sense necessarily is a prayer for his people, for you and me, it is a prayer for us in both senses. That is a prayer that we can use for our edification and also for our understanding in ways that we otherwise could not understand. Now, also, I will remind you, as you can see here in the second point in the outline, that is, I begin with the second petition. I mentioned last Lord's Day that there were seven petitions in this prayer, and that's going to be the framework for this series of sermons on this chapter. Now, many theologians and many commentators make the division after verse 5, but I think it's important to make the division here because these petitions are very important for understanding. And what is that petition? Well, the petition that we see here in verse 5 is, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, that text is sufficient for probably three or four sermons, but it's going to be just one point today. Let's consider this for a moment, this second petition, this glorification that the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the incarnated Son of God, in this prayer says, glorify me, and then gives us some qualifications. In what sense is he asking to be glorified? What is this petition really asking? Is he confessing in this prayer that he has lost something? Well, the answer, quite emphatically, is no. He has not lost anything. He's not praying to have something restored to him that he no longer has. Now, it is true, as we find elsewhere in the scriptures, that his glory was veiled at this time. And yet, just like Moses in Exodus 33, where we read, there were glimpses of his glory. And there's one yet to come in the transfiguration when he's glorified, in the ascension, pardon me, when he's glorified in that way. And then there was one previously in the transfiguration when, again, this glimpse of the Savior's glory, certainly in this very tangible, visible sense, was manifested. He's not praying to have something restored that he has lost. Certainly not in any ultimate sense. But there is a sense in which he is, in that being hidden, in that glory being hidden, he is now praying that he would be glorified, and in a sense, so much more so than he was before the incarnation. We find that here specifically as he qualifies it and says, as he prays that he would be glorified, that he might be glorified together with the Father, which also is another argument for his deity, that he wants to be restored to that glory which he had before the world was. That is, in the ultimate sense, and more so, we will find. See, we're not talking about something that as I mentioned before, that he is lost and that has to be restored. It has simply been set aside for a time, not lost. There is no sense in which Christ is less than God, and certainly at this time there is no sense in which he is less than human, both in one person, both in Jesus Christ. This union of the divine and the human, we have to be very careful here. It's very easy to go astray in this. How shall we express this? Well, the best way to express this is in the words of the Athanasian Creed. I'll remind you in Articles 32 through 37 that this union of God and man, we read there that perfect God and perfect man, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. That is what the confession says, is that in every respect, his humanity is true human. And yet, the next article says, equal to the Father is touching his Godhead. That is, though he has both the divine and the human nature, when we consider his divinity, he's equal. That's the term that is used, at least translated for us, equal as touching the Godhead. And then goes on to say, an inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. That profound statement in Article 33 in the Athanasian Creed helps to place so many of these verses that we find in the Gospel of John, the troubling verses, helps us to understand it. In his manhood, he is inferior to the Father, but in his divine nature, he is equal to the Father, who, although he is God and man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he is not two but one Christ. Again, these two natures subsisting, consisting, you might say, here in these two natures in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we have to be careful. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh. That is, God didn't become man, not in the sense that we would commonly understand that. Not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood in to God. That is, as it is rightly said, that Christ assumed that humanity. The divine assumed the human nature. And not by confusion of the substance. Together, one Christ. But divine did not become human, and human did not become divine, but by the unity of person. Again, it's a very important distinction for us to understand. That is, that the one didn't change into the other. One nature did not change into the other. Both remain whole and intact, and yet one Christ. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. That's Article 37 in the Athanasian Creed. It's very good for us to review this at this point, because if you are paying attention to perhaps the conversations that well-meaning relatives may have or other Christians that you know, that they will often get these things very confused. It is very easy to get off track. But here, as we find in verse 5, this petition asks that glory that was had before the creation, before all that we see and all that we know, that glory is all divine. And yet Christ is now both divine and human. And that's the distinction. That's the important thing that we have to remember. That's why he's praying for this now. He is, at this very moment, the mediator. He has work yet to do on the earth in his incarnation. Yes, that is true. And the prayer that he's praying here is speaking of his particular office as mediator, as great high priest. And that can only happen as he has both natures. That is, this glory that he will experience is an even greater glory, we might say. A more glorious glory. How glorious is that? That the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to be that one that was promised, that one that would come, the one who from the very beginning we were promised would come, the second Adam, the one who would found a new race, a race of redeemed, saved, purchased human beings such as you and I are. See, this is the glory that he's praying for, that he's pleading for with the Father, even in his humiliation, even in this time of suffering. And make no mistake, he was suffering and will suffer even more as the Father's wrath is poured out upon him. But the glory that he prays for, the glory that he had is now compounded by the glory of him being the one who has done all that the Father required, met all the requirements that were necessary to save human beings such as you and I are. And so his glory will be manifested as being the God-man, the great high priest, the Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world. Now this mystery, this wondrous thing that is shown to us is done in a particular way. That is, he makes this petition, he asks that this be done, but it also is related to what we find next in verse 6. That is, as part of his fulfillment of his office and his calling, even as we saw in questions 31 and 32 in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, it says here, I have manifested your name, and it's been done in a certain way. That is, as we read here in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They're yours. You have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, when he says here, this petition, but this is related to the petition, manifesting the name. Well, what name is it that he's speaking of? Is he speaking of Jehovah? Is he speaking of Jesus? Is he speaking of some other name? Well, I think we go off track if that's what we understand by this. Let's step back for a moment and consider, what does it mean, or what is the significance of the name of something? Oftentimes in the scriptures, a name reveals the nature of a person or an animal or a thing. Oftentimes we find, for example, when the Lord reveals himself, he reveals himself as the Lord who hears, the Lord who sees, the Lord who provides, the Lord of hosts, for example. And we find there, by those various names that are given, something about the nature of God. Now let's consider this for a moment. When he says, I have manifested, I've shown forth your name. Well, certainly the Jews of his day, they knew God's name, though they wouldn't say it out loud, not the name that we pronounce as Jehovah. They would never say that, but they would say Adonai, or they would use other terms for Lord in reference to God. They knew his names. They knew all the names that I listed previously, a few moments ago, the God who provides, and so on. They knew all those things. That wasn't a particular revelation. In fact, that revelation had already been given. So what is he saying here? I've manifested your name. Well, let's consider for a moment again who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Is God the God of mercy? Is he the God of justice? Is he the God of holiness? And do we find those things in the Lord Jesus Christ in a very dramatic way? And the answer, of course, is yes. Do we come to a greater understanding of the divine purpose from eternity when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together in this eternal covenant determined and decreed that the Lord Jesus Christ would save a fallen humanity? And is that revealed to us when Christ came, when he took upon himself that human nature? The answer, again, of course, is yes. Does that reveal something in a more dramatic way of who God is, that Jesus Christ has come, that he's taken upon himself the sins of all the elect and paid the price for those sins? Do we learn something about God's purpose, about his nature, about his perfections? And the answer is yes. So the name that he manifested is shown to us in his doctrine, in his life, in his obedience, in his self-sacrifice, in his humility, and especially as he goes to the cross, and especially as he's raised from the dead, and especially as he ascends into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested these things to the disciples and to all that came to him, but particularly to his disciples. When we open up the scriptures, when we read of the Lord's earthly ministry, when we open up the scriptures and look at the magnificent, wonderful doctrine in the book of Romans, when we read those little letters at the end of the Bible, giving various instructions to the church, all of those things are revealing and manifesting the name of the Lord to you and to me. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought. But here, particularly, his focus is upon those men that had been given to him out of the world. You see, there's a sense in which this manifestation, this light, came into the world. How did the world respond to that light? Well, the world responded to that light by rejecting the light, by running from the light, by trying to pervert the light. That manifestation is particularly for those who had been given to Christ. And that is what happens to you and to me when the Holy Spirit our hearts are changed, our eyes are opened, our ears are unstopped. And that manifestation, that light that has been there all the time, suddenly breaks into our sinful selves. We cry out in faith and receive that promise of the gospel, that which is manifested in Jesus Christ. See, when he manifests himself, it's not merely his human nature, which was apparent to the disciples and which is not available for you and me today. See, if that's what he meant, that would be quite a sad thing, wouldn't it? That how Christ has been manifested. He came and took upon himself human nature, human body. And 33 years later, he was gone, never to be seen again until he comes again. What a miserable, awful thing that is. And yet, it is not, is it? Because it is not so much the human nature. It's the manifestation of the purpose of God, the name of God, reflected even in his name, Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins, as we read in Matthew 1. And as wonderful this is, as particular as this is, it is particularly made manifest, as we read further on, that says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Who's doing the giving and who's doing the receiving and who's the one that is being passed to? And I think the answer to those questions is obvious. All of creation, and particularly all of the elect, belong to the Father, and they are given to the Son, and that means such as you and me, all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is true, without question, that every person, every animal, even every tree, every blade of grass belongs to God by right of creation. They belong to Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of creation. And yet here it is something more particularly. He's speaking of those that have kept his word, kept God's word. By that particular, the old-fashioned word, peculiar people, that choice, such as you and me, sinners by nature, and yet called out of that sin, called out of the world, called out of darkness, to see that light that is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation, that is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is all according to the Lord's nature and purpose. All of these, as the text says, have kept your word. That is, the word it is, as it is manifested in Jesus Christ. Again, it is only possible through him. There's no other way. There's no other means. Now, the focus to this point in the first few verses has been on the petition, on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And here in his prayer, the focus changes a little bit in verse 7. That's reflected in the point in your outline. That is, I have manifested your name. That is, as the text says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. That is, pardon me, they know all things. I have all things. I went back. That is, the disciples, those who were present with him and those who also follow their doctrine, their teaching, their instruction. What is the nature of that knowledge? Well, the text here doesn't say that we know everything. Some people think they know everything. I've met one or two of those, used to work with one or two of those, thought they knew everything. Pretty convinced that they knew everything. We don't know everything. Would not presume to say so. And yet here, in particular the disciples and those of us who follow after those disciples, the apostles, as will be mentioned later in the prayer, they know all things that you have given me are from you. That is, there's a very specific knowledge. That is, that the eternal purpose of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ as he shows forth the name of the Father. They know that that is given to Christ. They know that it is through Jesus Christ that these purposes are worked out, that they are accomplished. They have known this. They're beginning to understand and will continue to understand. And those of us who listen to that doctrine and hear that doctrine and follow that doctrine and hear the gospel preached, we also know the same thing. That's part of that confession. This relates back to the nature of Christ as mediator. What if he did not have everything? What if something had been withheld? Well, then we would not have a mediator. What if he was less than divine, less than human? What if he was less than a perfect Savior? Well, then everything falls to the ground. Of course, everything falls to the ground. But he has everything that is needful to be your great high priest, to be that mediator that stands between God's holiness and you. That is the revelation. That is the revelation of the gospel. That's at the core of the gospel. Everything has been given to the Son, all nations, all peoples, and particularly his elect, as he is their mediator and high priest. You see, the promise and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us is not simply a sad story. That's often how the gospel is portrayed. It's not just a sad story. It's not just, well, look at this poor good man who suffered at the hands of really rotten people. Well, that's true as far as it goes, I suppose, but that really removes every substance out of the message of the gospel. That is, it is more than just a sad story. It is actually much, much more than that. See, as we're finding here, as we slowly work our way through this prayer, we find that in Jesus Christ, there is nothing left. There's nothing remaining that needs to be fulfilled, and that includes the revelation to you and to me. And that revelation, as we find in verse 8, has been done by words. What a curious thing it is, verse 8. I have given to them the words which you have given me. Now, it is certainly true that much more than this has been given, but this is the focus. Again, we read elsewhere that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, even as we confess today in question 32 in the Catechism. We will reign with him in eternity over all creatures. But here the focus to them is the words which you have given me, and they have received them. The words were proclaimed, this, explicitly, words, not the logos, not the doctrine as such, but words. He has spoken the words. He has spoken the words of truth. He's spoken the words that were given to him specifically by the Father in eternity. Now, this is no small point, brothers and sisters. If here, at the very end, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer, just before his arrest, his focus at this point is on words, this tells us something. This tells us something about the nature of revelation. It tells us something about the nature of the gospel. It is contained in words, propositions. It is not, as such, feelings. Are passions important? Yes, they are. They better be part of our affections for Christ. But it is in words. It is in propositions of truth. So this is critical to our understanding. So oftentimes, I think we live in a form of a monastery, not in a literal sense, but our interactions, our interchanges most often are with other believers, and we sort of speak the same dialect, and we have sort of the same worldview and so on. This idea that truth can be communicated in words is foreign to the spirit of the age. Foreign to the spirit of the age. If you went down the road or up the road, depending on which direction you go, and you went to the nearest state university and you went into a philosophy class and you said, I believe that truth can be communicated by words, you will be laughed out of the classroom. And sad to say that in many seminaries, that would likewise be the case. I have given them the words. The words that were given by you, my Heavenly Father. The word, the doctrine, the truth, the prophetic utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ were not his only, but by Father, Son, and we even say the Holy Spirit, who opens up the understanding of those who hear. For true it was that he spoke the truth, preached the truth, the gospel of the kingdom in the ears of many who turned from him in disbelief, sometimes in rage. But some, these disciples particularly, and those who would follow them, received them, heard them. A work was done in them. They gladly heard the words, even though they didn't fully understand. We also receive the word, so we don't fully understand. The truth is communicated to us by the words of the Scriptures. That Bible that you have on your lap is the very Word of God. That will not change. Though the world despises, the world ridicules, we will hold to these words. We will receive them. We know that they show us true Savior, the true Christ, the true Mediator, the true Great High Priest. And we also learn of who Jesus Christ is more particularly. You notice he says that he also showed them by his words that he also came from the Father. Over and over and over again, he claimed this particular office, this particular anointing, as we find. I have given them your words. He has given you his words. These words are not ordinary words, and yet they are ordinary words, aren't they? These are words that are the words of life, and yet they're ordinary, simple words, earthly words. What marvelous condescension, what marvelous love that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He would speak the truth. He would proclaim the truth. He would proclaim God's word. And by the Holy Spirit, we still have God's word. How important is God's word? Well, if we look here at the prominence in the Lord's Prayer here at the end, I'd say it's pretty important. Should we continue to focus on that word? Yes. Should we continue to study that word? Yes. Is that word precious? It better be precious. For in that word, we find truth that we otherwise could not. In fact, that word is the means by the Holy Spirit that we come to faith. Is it not what verse 8 says? And they have believed that you sent me. And they have believed that you sent me. Sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this dark world to save sinners such as you and I are. That prayer, that truth that is expressed here in these words is as true today as it was then. And in a sense, we could say even more true, if that's possible, because after this, he does go to the cross. He does go to the tomb. He does ascend into heaven. They believed, and so are we called upon to believe. So I suspect that most are all in this room, since I know you all pretty well. You've heard the gospel preached in your ears most of your life. There's very little that you heard this morning that was news to you. I hope maybe one or two things you never considered before. But you've heard the gospel preached. Many of you I know were raised as covenant children, learning the catechism, being instructed from very young age, professing faith probably in your teens, certainly publicly professing your faith if you were not already converted. And yet these words ought to be ever fresh, ever new, ever significant. You see, if we ever depart from these words, if we ever depart from the message of the gospel, if we're ever content with something else, then we have lost everything. Whether we're speaking of it individually or we're speaking of it as a church, as a denomination, as a communion of a body of believers, then we lose everything. Everything. He has given us the words. And in those words, they are the words, as we know, of life. If you're tempted to walk away, if you're tempted to lose your confidence in these words, if you're tempted to seek another Savior, call you today to come back to hear the gospel afresh and anew. And place your trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with rejoicing and knowing that our great high priest, that mediator, stands in the gap, that he provides that which we could never provide. And by him, we inherit all. What a Savior. We ask that you would encourage us today and also instruct us by these words. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.